Well, we've been working on a series, How Do Humans Flourish? And how is life meant to be lived according to Genesis 1-3? And we've talked about a lot of different things. We talked first about the connection with nature. And I hope that you've been able to savor that. The other day, we were out at Lake Superior, and the waves were up. The wind was up, and the waves were crashing. And there's just something really special about that. I don't know. Maybe if you're from here, that's too normal that you kind of don't pay attention to it. But for us, this is like a remarkable thing. Waves like fireworks crashing up on the rocks. And it's just so rejuvenating to be out there. We talked a few weeks back about connection with people. We were made for community, for the sharing of life together. And again, here, like just last Sunday, we got together a bunch of the youth for pickleball. And after pickleball, we went back to our place. And I don't know if it's just because we haven't done this very much in these last few years, but like to have a house full of people and the chatter and the food and the getting together and the sharing of life, you just step back for a moment and you just savor it. You just enjoy it, you know? Like, and maybe for me, it's because we haven't had it that I appreciated it so much. But it feels like the way that life is meant to be lived, right? Not all the time, not in a crowd of people constantly, but boy, was it nice to be together. We talked about connection with the divine, this idea that even those who don't acknowledge God are often searching for some experience of transcendence in their lives, right? That growing group of spiritual but not religious, right? Even for the pervasiveness of atheism, there's still this large and growing group of people who say, I believe there's more than I can see with my eye, and I want to pursue it. And it tells us that there's more to this thing than just our material world. We talked about work, not as a curse, but as a stewardship. Part of bearing God's image is to bring order to chaos, to bring things to a state of flourishing, and there's a kind of fulfillment that comes to us in this. And last time we talked about struggle, that sort of reality that we all face, right? That there is, that life is hard sometimes, that we face challenges and trials. And the invitation was to a better posture, a posture not of avoidance of challenge, but a posture that says, okay, God, what have you got for me in this? And how can I grow through this? And where can I make a contribution, even in the face of difficulty? And when we look at all these things, we can see how these last 2.5 years have affected us. One New York Times reporter, I think I've referenced him before, called it languishing. We languished in the last 2.5 years because we were removed from other people. We were often removed from work, and sometimes we were removed from connection with nature. It felt bad. It didn't feel good. It was hard. In ways that I didn't anticipate. Like, I'm an introvert. I've said this before. I don't mind being alone. But suddenly, over these last 2.5 years, it was more than I could bear. And I was missing it all. Because we are made for these things. We are created for these things. And worse still, I think, during COVID, was the times that I felt a loss of purpose. And I don't know if any of you felt like that. But there were people in my life who suffered significant losses, losses of opportunity, losses of events. And with that, it felt like life sort of lost meaning too. The purpose, the thing that got us out of bed each morning and got us moving was in some sense taken away from us. And so it felt hard, and we struggled and we languished because humans need meaning and we need purpose. And science is really good at answering all kinds of questions about human life, about our biology, and even our psychology to some extent. But science is not good at answering this question: what is a human life for? What makes meaning and what makes purpose? And I think then we could say that meaning and purpose are essential to a healthy human life. Well, what does Genesis 3 have to say about that? I think we could turn there. And let's take a look at a couple of unlikely verses there that I think will help us with the question of purpose. In the context, the serpent has come with deceptive words, and tempted the woman to disobey God. And in response to this move, God speaks these words to the serpent. Now, I'm going to read just verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And I wonder if you just think about this. What questions do these verses prompt for you? Or maybe you could say, what things in this passage make you say, like what's going on there? What's this about? So let me read for us. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Father, again, we're looking to you to enliven your word in our hearts. So we trust you with that now, in Jesus' name. So what do you see here? What catches your eye in this passage, or what questions does it prompt for you? Patricia's making a funny face, that hairy eyeball face. So what in the world? Yeah, it's a weird one. Oh, okay. So Patricia's asking questions of the nature of this serpent. So maybe a change of form in some sense. Yeah. Other questions that this passage prompts. Yeah. A change in tone. Interesting. Yeah. So the first verse is just about the snake. And then the second verse moves to, you said a prophetic word. Yeah, good. Cherie, the seminary student, is coming with the weight here. Boom. Anyone else? Questions this prompts? Yeah. Okay. So Peter's saying that the enmity is between the serpent and the woman, not necessarily the man. We don't know. That's what we read, yeah. And that's all we got, is what we read, right? Yeah, good. And what is the nature of this enmity exactly? I think that's a good question to ask. Yeah. Anybody online make a contribution there, Andy? Not yet? Okay. Okay, any other comments? Noah, you look like you got some. No? Okay. Nope, backing away quick. Okay, well, let's dig into this a little bit then. The serpent, it's hard to know exactly what this is, right? Like a snake, but a snake that's speaking, right? A snake through whom God's enemy is speaking. So are we talking about a kind of possession or maybe an embodiment? It prompts a lot of questions. Is this an embodiment of Satan? I don't think it's entirely clear what we're dealing with here because, like, I've never seen a talking snake before. Like, it's just not something I've seen. And then Peter's question of enmity, I think, is a good one, too. Is this between people and snakes? Is this what the enmity is? Sort of the Indiana Jones piece, right, where he's afraid of nothing except that pit of snakes. Like, he really doesn't like it. One time, I took my staff on a retreat to Vernon, B.C. I used to work at a small college, and at the end of the year, we would all be so spent that we'd need to get away. So we'd go on a retreat and sort of debrief our year. Well, we went to Vernon, B.C., and we went hiking on this place that juts out into, I don't know how to say the name of the lake. Does anybody know Vernon? Kalkamoka? Does that sound right? Anyway, so there's this big point that juts out into the lake, and it's called Rattlesnake Point, okay? And you guessed it, we're hiking, and there is a rattlesnake, okay? Now, for some, the choice was to jump up on the picnic table and scream. And there was more than one person. And maybe people are identifying with this, right? And maybe for good reason, right? They are poisonous after all. It would seem a little foolish to want to go over and pet it or something. So that was one response to this rattlesnake, was to run and jump and get out of the way of it, right? But there was another person who thought it was really cool. And she picked up a pine cone and threw it at the snake because she wanted to hear the rattle. Yeah, like how fast can a rattlesnake move is the question I was asking. You know? but Yeah, like, it's funny how we have different responses. They, of course, succeeded, freaked the snake out, and we all heard the rattle, and we're very unnerved by it. So the question is this just enmity between humans and snakes, or is there something else going on? The word bruise is interesting. Like so many biblical words, has multiple meanings. It could mean crush as well. And it has a pretty broad meaning. So what's meant by this? And then finally, this piece about the head and the heel, what do we make of it? How literally are we to take this? Or if we took it figuratively, what would it mean exactly? Like what's intended here? Literally the heel and the head, or does this have some other symbolic meaning? So I would suggest to you that throughout our Bibles, snakes are often portrayed as symbols of evil. Those forces that are opposed to God and desire to disrupt the harmony or shalom that God intends. That's what snakes represent a lot of times in Scripture. Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman says it this way, thus, again, the serpent has a symbolic sense here, standing for the forces of evil. Though it would be wrong to understand the Old Testament author and original audience as having an understanding of serpent as the New Testament authors do, it seems fair to say that the serpent would have been understood as representing the spiritual forces of evil. So is there a literal snake? I believe there is. But is there a symbolic meaning of that snake? Well, I think what we have is a kind of personification of evil. So if that's our starting point, then I think what we see in this passage is that enmity means that evil is always at work. There's enmity between evil, the forces of evil, and humans. There's hostility and division. Evil is bent on destroying people. Jesus says it this way in John 10, the thief or the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life to the full. It's a bold statement. It's a real truth claim. Jesus is saying life is found in me, and all the other ways are the enemy's attempts to steal and kill and destroy. So the enmity might be between snakes and humans, a la Indiana Jones, but it's certainly an enmity that exists between the forces of evil and humans. I was visiting again with some folks this week, and they had the misfortune of having a front row seat to evil within a domestic context. And again, I can't go into details on this, but we're talking about abuse and neglect and the fruit of that abuse and neglect that just produces more abuse and neglect. And it was awful. It was awful to hear the details of it. Things that you hope no one ever has to deal with, no one ever has to face, and yet they're happening right here in this city, probably even right now. There are awful things happening. Evil is alive and well, and I feel so fortunate with the life I've had that I haven't had those kind of front row seats. And yet here are my friends looking into the face of evil and seeing it firsthand. And some of you have seen that. You've been there. You've seen it all. And you know what evil looks like. It looks like a force that is bent on the destruction of humans. There's no other way to describe it. When you see the details of the awful things that happen to people, it is like there is a force that is bent on destroying people, absolutely ruining their lives. Well, evil's alive and well, in spite of our best efforts, and we don't even have to point to the worst points in history. We don't have to put Hitler on trial to know that evil is alive and well. There are awful things that happen. Throughout human history, evil has desired to devour humans. And I often think of, Fantine from Les Mis, and I know I've mentioned this before, a summer fling with a rich young man in France, and she's left with a child to support. And she works, but she can't make ends meet, and so she's left to sell her hair and then to sell her teeth. These are things that don't necessarily show up in the musical versions, but they're in Victor Hugo's book. And what he does so effectively is portray the downward spiral of evil. You know, it starts with a summer fling that looks really positive and fun, but then she's abandoned. And then she goes to work to try to make ends meet with her child. But then someone maliciously spreads gossip about her. She loses her job. Then she's selling her hair and her teeth and then selling herself into prostitution. It's a picture of a life destroyed by evil, right? Truly, evil is a devouring beast and its food is humans. But these verses, they actually point us in the direction of hope. You see that the head and the heel are two different kinds of injuries. The serpent will bruise the heel of humanity. Humans will suffer an injury that causes us to limp along. There's no doubt about that. It causes us to be less than God intended us to be. But the humans will crush the head of the serpent, evil, that is. A head wound being fatal, right? Evil will be crushed. And I think in these brief verses, there are three promises that we need to take note of, three promises that God makes as he confronts the serpent. First of all, evil will be destroyed. Evil will be destroyed. When God says that the humans will bruise the head of evil, it's a contrast. Yes, the forces of evil are going to hurt humans, causing them to limp along and being less than they could be. But the head of evil will be crushed or destroyed. This is the promise of God. As bad as evil gets, as dark as this world can be, it will not ultimately triumph over humanity. God is not willing for that to happen, and that is his promise. Even as we look around us today and we see so much injustice, so much pain and struggle, we can't despair. I often think of my friend who left the faith and became an atheist. And man, does he struggle with what to do with the injustice of our world. He just wants to quit. And he's now got two young children, and he doesn't know if he should have had children because he doesn't know the world into which they'll be born and be raised. But as followers of Jesus, we cannot give in to despair. We can't submit to cynicism. You know, as dark as it gets, there is still hope because God has promised that evil will not triumph. He just will not let it happen. That's his promise to us. Amen. Thank you. Let it be established. Let that be established in our hearts that evil will not triumph. There is always hope. Yeah. Second promise. And this is subtle, but it's that humans will participate in the triumph. Like, why God chose to do this, I might never know. But he has chosen that humans will participate in this victory over evil. He says, he shall bruise your head, that is, to the serpent, the human will bruise your head. The human will crush your head. In this passage, the he is the humans. And you remember in Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnian world is under the curse of an unending winter. Some of us might like that, but they didn't like it in Narnia, and maybe lots of us don't. And they long for the world to be made right again. But there's this personification of evil, the White Witch, who rules and maintains this curse. But somehow these human children find their way into Narnia, humans. And the people in the resistance against the evil are greatly encouraged because it was the prophecy of Narnia that when the humans come, the world would be restored. And C.S. Lewis is playing off of this, that it would be the Son of Adam who would triumph over evil and bring about the restoration of the kingdom. So Lewis is drawing this out in Narnia, and the White Witch then makes every effort to try to get rid of the humans. See, the promise of this verse is that humans are part of the victory of God. We're not passive participants, but active in overcoming evil. Now, the third promise related to this passage is a little more subtle, I think. It is that the greatest human will win the greatest victory. the greatest human will win the greatest victory. It seems clear that God is already in Genesis 3 pointing forward to a time when a victory over evil would be won. And the New Testament writers pick it up. They pick up this theme and they apply it to Jesus. And they see in him the human who would win the victory over evil. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It's not very subtle in his allusion to Genesis 3. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus is the one who's going to crush evil. So why did he come? There are lots of reasons. There are endless answers to why Jesus came. But certainly one of them was to destroy evil. And look at these passages. It's important to note that even within these, there is human participation still, right? There's human participation. We're invited into this victory of God. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Your feet. And you see in 1 John 3:8 that we're invited into a different life, a life that's free of sin, free of the contributions to the problem of evil in the world, because Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy, right? Well, what have we seen so far? God's word to the serpent, I think, is a powerful statement about evil. Evil has been allowed to harm humans. Free will or human autonomy left that door open. And the enemy of humanity has taken full advantage. But within this understanding is the realization that while evil has been permitted to harm humanity, it is not fatal. It is not the final word. The statement from God here contains the promise that humanity will triumph over evil and conquer it. And we're left asking the question then, how exactly does this triumph take place? And how exactly are we involved? I don't feel very powerful, generally, day to day. Well, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just quickly here. It's a brilliant passage, and we'll just take a thin slice here, but it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." God is reconciling. See, in Genesis 3, so much of the curse of sin was disharmony. There was division between humans and God, division between people and each other, even friction between humans and nature. All these things were disrupted by the sin of humanity. And so the word reconciliation comes to the picture like a drink of cold water. In the midst of all this disharmony, God is working reconciliation. He's making all things new. And this looks like forgiveness. It looks like forgiveness because it's the guilt and shame that's prompts so much of the evil that's in our world. Forgiveness from Jesus heals guilt and shame so that we can live lives that he would want us to live. It's the righting of wrongs. You see, the greatest human has won the greatest victory, and the triumph of over evil is being brought to bear by a group of people who have embraced forgiveness, who've been reconciled, who live lives of obedience to Jesus, who then take up the cause of reconciliation. This is the triumph over evil. They will crush the head of the serpent. And a flourishing human life then, getting back to our main theme, looks like the mission of Jesus. It's the meaning and the purpose. It's the ministry of reconciliation. See, we're not called to hide and wait for evacuation. That is not our calling. We are called to participate in the crushing of evil through the forgiveness of sins. And we fumble and we falter and we get a lot of things wrong as we participate in this work. We have this message in jars of clay, Paul says. we don't always succeed. But we have this message that there is a God who is moved by pain and destruction. And he's moved by injustice. And he has, from the very beginning, intended that we would take up the cause of reconciliation. This is meaning and purpose. This is a life of flourishing, that every day is a chance to participate in this, to watch and to see where things are unreconciled and to sow into those situations the seeds of hope and reconciliation, to tell people who are hurting, who are suffering, that there is a God who actually cares about them. Watch for the opportunities. Look for them. Look for those opportunities to make a difference. Sometimes they're really difficult. Again, my friends this week, seeing themselves face to face with evil and not at all knowing what to do about it. But God has given them this opportunity to be a blessing, to be a light, and to be hope. It was a few weeks back, I've met this friend at the grocery store. It's an odd friendship. Anyway, she was on her way to visit her sister, and that would also mean a visit with her mother. And she has no interest in visiting with her mother. They've been estranged for a number of years. And she was telling me, yeah, if she says one word to me, I'm going to, you know, really give it to her. And the voice of reconciliation says, just be careful with that. Maybe there'd be an opportunity instead to speak a word of kindness, right? These little infusions of reconciliation, it's not the whole way. We don't always get to go the whole way. But to infuse the light of reconciliation into relationships that might just lead to a craving for more reconciliation, right? Might just lead to a craving for just a little more peace and a little more hope rather than dissension and division. It's not heroic. It was really the least that could be done in the context. But just to sow that little thought that maybe a kind word would do better than a harsh word. You know, the very beginnings of reconciliation. Well, surely evil has bruised the heel of humanity. And we limp along. We as humanity, we limp along. But humans will crush the head of evil. One day all will be made right in Christ. In Christ. One day all will be made right. Let's pray, and then we're going to gather around the table. Father, we thank you for the beauty of these promises. We thank you for hope. We so desperately need it. And Father, I pray that this hope would be like a fire in us that lights the way. And today, Father, I'm asking for eyes to see the opportunities to be ministers of reconciliation. Father, give us this insight that as we go about our days, that we would see those times in the little ways and the big ways to sow reconciliation into our world. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.